Please continue conversations afterwards. If you're visiting today, we've been looking at some of the parables in the Gospels and trying to make sense of them in our lives today. And I've called this morning, you know, neighbour, who is my neighbour? Neighbours, it was a popular, I don't know, is neighbours still on? Yeah. I don't know, I wouldn't. Yeah. So we're continuing looking at some of these parables, and this is a very familiar parable. It's called the Good Samaritan. It's a very misunderstood parable, and it's sort of got two dimensions, because there's two little stories here. There's a story of what do we do to inherit eternal life, and then there's this question, who is my neighbour? It's so mixed up, is this parable, but I don't know if you know, but Margaret Thatcher once preached a sermon. And Margaret Thatcher's sermon, you can Google this, in St. Paul's Cathedral, was on who is my neighbour, and she preached on the Good Samaritan. Her main point of her sermon, I don't want to be political or controversial here, but she actually finished her sermon by saying, who would have ever remembered the Good Samaritan if he wasn't rich? Now, I would question that exposition of this parable. So it is a confusing parable because it's a dualistic parable. It's been there. Look, I'm a cultured individual, as you know. There's a pound for anybody who can tell me who painted that. No, I'm glad you got that wrong. Well, that is the Good Samaritan. And that's Hogarth, I understand. William Hogarth. The 18th century. So it's always been in people's mind. To call somebody a good Samaritan, in one sense, what connotation does that give you? Is that a good thing to be called or a bad thing to be called? So history's telling us that this is got a good outcome, this story. But this parable is not always understood, as I've said. Hence, I remember what I consider to be an incorrect, really, exposition of this parable by Margaret Thatcher. But this morning I'm going to take a different angle in the hopes that we'll encounter this really familiar parable afresh this morning. Because most people know this parable, the Good Samaritan. So let's put it into context. And so if you've got your Bibles with us, we're in Luke 10. And there are two basic structural divisions, as I've already touched upon, prompted in this short story. And the first one is this simple question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, life is full of questions. Some are serious, some are trivial. Here's a trivial one. If you take the wings off a fly, does it become a walk? When it rains, why don't sheep shrink? How come when I knit that wool into a jumper, it shrinks, but when it's on the back? Can anybody answer this? Why do kamikaze pilots wear helmets? And finally, how do you know when it's time to tune your bagpipes? If you got the answer to those, I'd be interested. But the Bible teaches us that the biggest question that spearheads is in this parable. It's the most important question any human being can ask. And in verse 25, we read, on one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. He's already got the answer, you see, as far as he's concerned. He's testing Jesus. And he's sort of a bit disingenuous because he calls Jesus teacher. In the Greek, it would be rabbi. He asks, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the law expert was apt in understanding the Old Testament and wanted to put Jesus to the test. He's not genuine in this question. He wants to trip him up and show him up. And do you see the contradiction in this question? And the contradiction is right at the beginning of this little story, because he's wondering what he has to do. He's asking the one that does it all, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And most people, until they come to a mature understanding of this Christian faith, will say the same thing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I just want to say, an inheritance is something we don't work for. It is something that is given to you by a benefactor. You can't do anything to gain an inheritance except be a person of birthright. And as Jesus often did, he turned the question back on the person who asked it. Because this thing called inheritance is a gift. And until you understand the concept that becoming a Christian is a gift and not something that you don't work for, you won't understand the rest of this parable. So notice that Jesus took the authority of the Bible to answer this guy's question. He's saying, look, if you're going to try and trick me out, let's find a common denominator. You understand the Old Testament, I understand the Old Testament, so let's have something equal here. And the man answers correctly by citing Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. But else, you know, you think, well, maybe this guy's really, really good. I don't know if you're like me, but I can't remember chapters and verses of the Bible. I just want to say that I'm dyslexic. I know John 3:16. I know the beginning of John. I know half a dozen scriptures. I know the whole stories. I've got a degrees in the subject, but my brain doesn't work like that. So if you're like me, do you know what the best way to find a verse in the Bible is? The best technique is use the index. Unless it's Psalms, then you can look posh and go in the middle. Or Revelation, you can go to the end, Genesis. But we've all done it, haven't we? We've all pretended we found it, and we stopped looking, and we just hold the Bible up close, just in case anybody doesn't think we know the Bible. So it's okay not to know it. But this guy would have carried, if we put the next picture on, please, Andrew, he would have carried the answer on his wrist, because he's a Jew, he's a teacher of the law. And all he had to do was pull up his shirt sleeve, and he'd have had a small thirakeri, which was a small leather box, on his arm, and Jews still wear it today. And in that little box would have been this scripture: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's there. So we can quote it. Because he's actually looking at this every day of his life. And in verse 28, Jesus affirms him for giving the right answer. And the word in the Greek is orthos. He says, what you're saying is orthos, from where we get the word orthodox, truth. He's saying, what you're saying is true. And then Jesus adds these unsettling words: do this, and you will live. Now, is Jesus saying, actually, the way to get eternal life is to do all of that without fault? Is sort of Jesus saying the way to get eternal life is sort of a works-based theology? In other words, if you get everything right in your life, you're there. Not at all. He's saying that if you want to use the law, I say this to you, if you want to use the law to get into heaven as leverage, then you better follow everything in it by always loving God, every second, every hour, every day, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, from the day you're born till the day you die. Now, I want to say, if you can do that, you will get into heaven, because there'll be no sin in your life to stop you getting there. So that statement's true. And the phrase "do this" in the Greek means keep doing it. Well, I want to let you into a little secret. I've already blown it. I don't know if I'm the only one, but I've already blown it. And I'd like to say that this little child here has already blown it in some way when this little child never cooperated with the mum and dad when all they wanted to do was feed it. So it's blown. And the word love is in the present tense. It means constantly and continuously. It's like in a marriage, for better, for worse. Will you love her? It seems a continuation of love. Will you love him? Is a continuation of love. I was married 40 years last week. Did you know that? Yeah. Isn't so? I just want to say Linda's been so fortunate. Yeah. Yeah. Matter of opinion, boys. But that's the standard that God sets, without fault, without blemish. Now, 40 years ago, I said to Linda, I love you, but there's times when I've acted unloving. I just want to be honest. And there's probably times I can't really remember, because she's quite angelic, my wife, actually. That's got me a little gift, hasn't it? But that's what it's like. So if you want to get in your perfect, but one slip and you're out. That's what this emphasis is here. And the expert of the law is condemned by the very law he quotes. The purpose of the law, you see, is to show us that we can't keep it. Let me expand. Paul says this in Romans, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And so the law points out that we have messed up. And that we're in desperate need of this free inheritance, this free grace, because we've already blown it. Now, the next thing we've got is this next question, who is my neighbour? And Jesus' response makes the expert of the law nervous. Probably he's thinking, oh, I wish I'd never asked that. I thought this was going to be easy. I can show this bloke up and move on. And the man should have now said something like, sorry. Or, I admit my inability, I can't keep the law perfectly. What should I do? This is an opportunity for him to respond constructively. But instead, in verse 29, we see this lawyer looking for a loophole. And so he asks the second question. Now, one thing they taught me at Spurgeon's College, always look for the but. They used to say, when you're on the door of the church and the congregation goes out, that's how it used to be in those days when everybody used to stack up on the door. They used to say, always look for the person who says lovely service, but then listen for the but. I'll just tell you that in life, always listen to the but. And so there it is, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbour? He's a smarty pants. He thinks he's got away with this now. Come on then, Jesus, bring it on. That is what he's saying. Who is my neighbour? And there was a raging debate back then on whom a neighbour really was. And the Jews typically interpreted neighbour as one who is near or another fellow Jew. You were either in or you was out. I have no responsibility for anybody else except for somebody like me. It's prevalent in our society today. If you're like me, you're my neighbour. If you're not like me, you're my enemy. There's nothing in between. And this man wants Jesus to draw a circle. But it's a lot bigger than you bargained for. The lawyer wanted a legal limit to the law, making the law requires less than it does. And people do this all the time. You know, some people even today rely that if they're a good person, that's how they're going to get into heaven. They're good people. I do lots of funeral services, and the general understanding is if you get more than 100 at your service, you're a good person, and you're going to heaven. If you got a good buffet afterwards, you're a good person. You're going to heaven. If you have a bad buffet and 20 at your service, you're not going to heaven. So we do it the same. Definition of good people, bad people, and as Baptists, we measure it by a buffet. Others know that they're not good at all, so they reduce the entrance requirements. Surely this God can't be a holy God. Surely this God cannot make these demands upon my life. I can live my life exactly as I want to live it, and I'm going to declare what is right and what's wrong. Our society's done it now. We have written our moral boundaries in our society today at a level that society has never been comfortable with them in the West. That's just a reality of the society we live in. I mean, does that describe you? Does anybody here really think that without this man called Jesus, they can get into heaven? I've done really well. You know, you get out of the bath. Naked I came to the earth. Naked I will leave it. Yeah, I'm all right. I've done well. Have a good look at yourself next time you get out of the bath. I'm pretty good, aren't I? I know I am, and I realize that, but yeah. Do you really think you're good enough to get in? Or do you think, actually, what we're going to do, we're going to reduce God's standards? If I'm not good enough, I'm going to bring the standards down. And Jesus doesn't directly answer the question, but instead, he tells this simple story. So we're on to part two of the sermon. He tells this simple story, a story that's designed to show each of us how sinful and selfish we really are, and that our only hope of going to heaven is being justified by Jesus, not by doing good works. Now, we heard the story from the NIV, and Maddie came out and read that really, really well. I'm going to ask Esther to come and now read it, and it's a dramatized story of this same incident, but it's coming from the angle of the guy who was beaten up. And maybe it will bring a different dimension to your understanding of this story that is so familiar to us all. It's through the events of the swollen eyes of the wounded man. And because Esther's good at this reading better than me, that's why I trust Esther to do it. Have you got that, Esther? Is that it all there? Is it on two pages? Is it all there, Esther? Yeah, it is. I think it is, isn't it? I've got another copy here if it's not Esther. Just bear with me.
I had just left Jerusalem, and I was on my way home to Jericho, which was about 17 miles away. I treasured my time of worship in the temple, but was now really eager to see my family. I should tell you that the road I took was really treacherous and dangerous, dropping some 4,000 feet from beginning to end. There were huge boulders and caves where robbers would hide out. We called it the Bloody Pass because so many who passed this way got beat up and robbed. It was like walking through a dark valley in the worst part of the Lake District. I knew I shouldn't be out there alone, but I didn't know what else to do. As I rounded a sharp bend in the road, a man jumped off a rock onto my back. Another one took me out at the knees. I felt a third man grab my head and he started slamming it into the stony path. I tried to scream, but nothing came out. They took all my money, and then I felt them rip my clothes off my back. As they got up to leave, the bigger guy kicked me in the face and I felt excruciating pain as one of my teeth fell into the dirt. Another one thumped me in the stomach and I started vomiting. I don't know how long I laid there because I slipped in and out of consciousness. Then I heard some noise and thought the robbers were coming back to finish me off. I had a difficult time focusing, but I could make out a priest coming my way. Surely he would help me because he had just come from the temple. I saw him glance at me and then look away as he moved to the opposite side of the path where he picked up his pace and vanished round the corner. A few minutes later, a Levite came upon me. He slowed down and gazed at me. I was relieved because surely this religious man would help. He seemed really grossed out by my wounds and quickly scurried to the other side of the road and was gone. I thought I was a goner. By now, the sun was starting to go down and I couldn't get up. I was just starting to shut my eyes and drift off when I saw a blurry image of a man on a donkey. I could tell by the way he was dressed and by his features that he was a Samaritan. Our people hated people like him, and he hated people like me. Our animosity went back generations to when his ancestors intermarried with pagans. My forefathers burned the temple of the Samaritans to the ground, and they responded by sneaking into our temple and defiling it. You don't really have an exact equivalent in your culture, but it would be similar to having a member of the Taliban as the one who stopped to help you. The very reason this road to Jericho was so long is because the Jews used it as a detour so as not to travel through the land of the Samaritans. This was the Samaritans' opportunity to spit on me or finish me off. But I couldn't believe what happened next. I saw compassion in his eyes. He jumped off his donkey and came right over to me to see how he could help. He then took his precious wine, which served as an antiseptic, and he poured it on my wounds. Then he showered my sores with expensive soothing oil. He ripped some clothes off and used the strips as bandages. When the bleeding stopped, he lifted me up and put me on his donkey and walked me next to me for miles until we came to an inn. He stayed up all night taking care of my needs, bringing me water, trying to get me to eat something. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, which represented 2 days' wages, and he gave them to the innkeeper and urged him to look after me until he could return. That might be hard for you to grasp in your economy, but that was enough money for about a month's worth of food and lodging. He even told the hotel manager to put any extra charges on his credit card and he would settle when he came back.
That's it. Thanks, Esther. So we've heard it from a different perspective. But there's 2 points in this parable. And the first point is for those who already believe. For those who sort of... Thanks, Foxy. In verses 36 and 37, Jesus presses home the point of the parable to the religious person. This is to you and primarily to me. He says these words, "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" So you need to answer that. How are you going to answer that question? And the expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy upon him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The question is not who is my neighbour, but primarily and rather, am I being neighbourly to everyone, even my enemies? What does neighbourliness look like? The law, the expert, put emphasis on whether a person was worthy of love, but Jesus puts the emphasis on the one who does the loving. The law expert answers correctly, and he said that the neighbour was the one who had mercy on him. Have you ever noticed in the story he can't use the word Samaritan? He can't even bring himself to use the word Samaritan. He calls him the one. You demonize people by taking away their personality and you change it. The one. It's interesting that Luke is the guy who wrote this record of this story, and Luke is a Gentile. That means he was not a Jew. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, were all Jews. They don't mention Samaritans ever in their gospels in a positive way. There's only Luke who recognizes what it's like to be an outsider, to be brought in, who can bring himself to talk about this good Samaritan. He's told to go and do what the Samaritan did. This is crazy language. Go and act like the Taliban. Not just once, but as a lifestyle of loving servanthood. Wow. That's what it's saying here. And as Christians, we need to be careful about allowing religiosity to become an excuse for excluding those that we don't like. And the ironic thing is that priests were to serve as public health officials. In the Old Testament, it wasn't just the religious responsibility. And part of it was that the Levites would distribute the food to the poor and to the needy. But they'd forgot all of this. It all becomes ceremony to them and no application. And the religious people in this story gave the right answers, but they didn't apply what they knew. They spent all their time worshiping, praising, but didn't work it out practically. They came from God's presence. See, 40 years and the phone goes. Yeah. Just talk amongst yourselves. I'll see you later. Pardon? Ooh. And he tried to justify himself. These religious people came from God's presence, but somehow God's presence never came through them. So it's not just about coming into God's presence, it's about God's presence going out. A bit like Dean and Phil. You come to church on a Sunday so that God's presence can flow out on a Monday. Notice also that the priest happened to be going down the road when he came across a need. I don't believe things happen by chance. And God orchestrates our days and activities and provides opportunities for us to meet needs. So Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So as you come across need when you go to work, when you talk with a neighbor, when you walk down the street, don't see that as an intrusion into your day, because if this God is God of everything, God makes it as an opportunity. I question that myself. And I say this quite seriously, but I keep passing a bloke on the roundabout at H&M who's camped out. And the tragedy is I've never stopped to have a chat with him. I'm being serious now. That's questioned me. And I'm thinking, well, one, I need to really have a stop and have a chat with him. Has anybody stopped and chatted with him yet? Have you? Foxy, good. Has he got a story?
We go for coffee at McDonald's.
Fantastic. I'm touched by that, Foxy. Very special, Foxy. That's good. So we only baptised Foxy a few weeks ago. I know I'm supposed to call him Fox. I'm the only person that calls him Foxy. And I call you Foxy. There we are. You know, when Saul became a Christian, he became Paul. When Abraham followed God, he went from Abram to Abraham, fox to foxy. That's it. And I call you Foxy. Yeah. Makes me think of bingo. Anyway. But there's something in there, isn't there? And there's a lesson there, maybe, for all of us. And all Foxy, as Fox said, well, I just took him to coffee for a McDonald's. When the Samaritan saw the man, it says he took pity on him. And this is a very strong word in the Greek. It's where we get this word compassion. And the Greek side of compassion, it's something, it sounds a bit odd, but it's sort of like a movement in my bowels. And that means a different thing now. But it means something, that's what it means. But it means something that actually affected me inside. Having pity on a person is actually physically sharing and empathize that pain. He looked at him and he took pity. It moved him. Compassion must lead to action. Seeing led to sympathy, which led to service. There's a little pattern here, because he saw, I think, well, there, come up, Andrew. He saw, he felt, he came near, he helped, he gave, and he followed it up. Every part of the Samaritan gets involved. His eyes, his heart, his feet, his hands, his thoughts, his time, his possession, his speech, and his money. You know, though we cannot be saved by good works, those who are saved will practice good works. And good works is a demonstration that something's happened in here. That's why Jesus says, you know, if you want to find an authentic believer, don't look at their gifts. Don't look how good they can preach or sing or talk, but look at the fruits in their life. That's an authentic believer. And most of that authenticity is demonstrated outside the sanctuary. And so Jesus is saying to this guy, look, you might be up to the temple, but is it authentic? And then look back to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbour? In the story, we can answer the question this way. My neighbour is anyone in need whose path I cross, whose need I am able to meet. That's why John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said, the world is my parish. Where you go to work is your parish. When you go to school, it's your parish. When you're on the bus, it's your parish. This must be the only country in the world where you can stand at a bus stop and not have a conversation with the person next to you. Yeah, I hope we do. And there's three groups represented in this parable. And I want to say, which one represents you? We've got the robbers. What's yours is mine, and if I want it, I'll take it. Next, we've got the religious. What's mine is mine, and if you need it, you can't have it. And finally, you've got the redeemed. What's mine is yours, and if you need it, I will give it to you. So, what's Jesus saying to those who aren't religious? To those who would say are the unbelievers. The question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is easily the most important question any person can ask. And the primary purpose of this parable is to convince those who think they're good enough to realize that there is no way to inherit eternal life by doing good works. This is not a parable explaining the need for social welfare. That's the danger. The danger now is for the church to be an agent of social welfare. So we must all forget trying to trick Jesus or justify ourselves by good works. Matthew 5:18, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're not good enough, but there is one who is good enough. And what Jesus is saying, put your faith and trust in me. Don't be like the religious man who, instead of being justified by throwing himself on the mercy of God, try to justify yourself. Don't keep saying but. Don't miss the main message of the story. Doing good works cannot save anyone, because no one can keep the law completely and perfectly, and you can't earn enough credit or merit to deal with what you've done wrong. It's not a set of scales. Jesus is the only one who kept the whole law, and then he dies to satisfy the death penalty which the law pronounces on you and I when we're born. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Because it's impossible to live up to God's standards. The law doesn't save us, but it shows us that we need saving. You know, one of the things I found when I became a Christian, I didn't know what sin was until I became a Christian. Suddenly I'm confronted with a demand on my life to live differently. That is discipleship. It's not just about believing. It's about discipleship. If you are a believer, you will live a disciplined life, where we get the word disciple from, and it will change the way you live. There can be no real conversion without conviction. That's why you need to substitute one who will take your place. And that's exactly what Jesus did. I love how Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says this, what the law demands of us, the gospel produces in us. The law tells us what we ought to be, and it is the one objective of the gospel to raise us to that condition. One time there was a man, and he fell in a pit, and he couldn't get himself out. And the sensitive person came along and said, you know, I really feel for you in that pit. The practical person came along and said, I knew you was going to fall in that pit sooner or later. The Pharisee came along and said, only bad people fall into pits, and you're bad, and that's why you're in the pit. The scientific person, the mathematician, calculated how far he'd fell. The news reporter thought, great, I've got an exclusive story to talk about the pit. The local government officer asked, have you paid tax on it? The self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything till you've seen my pit. The mystic said, just imagine you're not in the pit. The optimist said, things could be worse. The pessimist said, things will get worse. But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifts him out of the pit. And that's the nature of that Jesus, and that is the nature that should transpire into our lives. So finally in the story, you know, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a gospel story. This is a good news story. Because ever since Eden, all human race has been journeying away from Jerusalem. Because there's a parallel with Jesus. There's somebody coming from on his way to Jerusalem. So he tells a story, which is his story. Have you ever noticed that? And we've been going down and down and down into the Jericho Valley. And one day you and I were attacked by Satan, and we're left for dead. He robs us of our dignity. He strips us of our righteousness. And we can't help ourselves. And religion just leaves us on the side of the road and leaves us miserable. And then along comes the real Good Samaritan, who identifies as himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to us with compassion. He bands our wounds. He carries us to safety. He pays our debt. And he guarantees our future. And he says, I'll go on forgiving you and forgiving you and forgiving you. And whatever it takes for you to be healed, to become whole, I've committed to you. It's a story about Jesus, ultimately. He has shown mercy to us when we were left for dead by the side of the road. And here is a message for those who are still lying on the road, wounded, bleeding, forgotten and abandoned. And if you don't know this Jesus this morning, I need to tell you this, that Jesus still comes and he wants to help you. But as the injured man, you have to cooperate. Like the injured man did with the Samaritan. And if you too cooperate with Jesus, he'll bring that same level of healing and restoration into your life. And not only into your life this side of heaven, but you will have an inheritance that goes on and on and on and on. Not because of what you've done, but because what he does for you. I hope you've got something a bit different out of this parable this morning as we've unpacked it together. Let's pray together. Let me ask the band to come up as well as we before we pray. And then our leaders in a prayer. So Lord, it's all got a bit personal this morning. We thought we was going to have another Sunday school chat about a good Samaritan. And in fact, you've spoken to each and every one of us. You've challenged us to what does our religion actually look like and what does it actually do. And our Lord, just want to confess to you now. I don't want to put a but in there. Just be quiet a minute, boys. Sorry. I don't want to put a but in there. I want to just say, Lord, at times I fall short of loving you and loving others. I admit that I am selfish, and I admit that I have messed up from birth, and I understand that I can't help myself, and nothing else seems to work either. So please treat me as the injured man. Come and rescue me. Come and redeem me so that I can be healed and forgiven. And I say afresh that I believe that you sent your son, Jesus, to fulfill the requirements of the law that I cannot keep. And so right now I receive what he has done for me. And so I ask you, Lord, to save me from the mess of my life. And I say afresh, my desire is to follow you for the rest of my life. And if there's anything in my life that you don't like, please get rid of it. And help me now go and do likewise for those who have fallen on the path. Give me a compassion that swells up with inside me. Take my compassion from head to hands and to feet, and enable me to put my faith into action by serving others. Amen.